The renowned 19th century preacher, Dr. Alexander White, was in his study one Saturday afternoon, preparing for the coming Lord's Day. He was in prayerful meditation and preparation for preaching to his congregation when suddenly a young minister knocked on his door wanting to talk. This young minister had come back from a conference which was all about the victory of the Christian life and how it's just one triumph to the next. And Dr. White was not so impressed with such theology. The joke about Dr. White was that he was a monomaniac about sin. And he told his congregation often that he would never let them leave the struggle of Romans 7 while they sat under his pulpit. That this war between the flesh and the spirit was so essential. And yet that conference that that young man went to didn't have much room for a struggle in the Christian life. It was more about victory and glory. And so this young man came back as though he had seen the New Jerusalem and that he had this new sense of God's power in his life and victory and even ease in the Christian life. Well, Dr. White listened to him patiently. He didn't say a word, though he would have preferred to return to his meditation and study. And as he walked the young man out, his only words were to him, "Aye, it's a sair effect up to the very last." And if you don't know your Scottish, all that means is that it's a sore fight. The Christian life is a sore fight up to the very last. And many of you have that sense of the Christian life. It's a sore fight. It's a struggle against sin. It's a life of great difficulty, full of sorrows and suffering on the way. We don't want to lose sight of the fact that it is nevertheless called a good fight, that it's the right battle that we are enrolled in, but it's still nevertheless a sore fight, a struggle with sin and sorrow. I asked my students on Tuesday, when we were discussing from Luke's gospel the call to follow Jesus Christ and whether or not that is a call to an easier life or is it a call to a harder life than the average unbeliever. And you know there's some tension to that. But we must understand that in the call to follow Jesus Christ is the call to come and die, to pick up your cross and deny yourself. And there's no sense in which we can say that it's an easy call to follow. But for us who are redeemed by grace, we know that it is the right call to follow. But we can often feel the soreness of that call. And so we should ask, is there any sweetness in times of suffering? Is there any strength for the battle against sin? Any sympathy for our weaknesses? And the answer to that is found right here in this office that is pictured for us in Exodus 28 through 30, and it is the office of a priest. We have such a priest in heaven who is able to deal with our sins, who is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, who is able to stand in our place pleading on our behalf. We have a priest who ever lives to intercede on behalf of his people, and he does this right now in heaven. You know, we often think of salvation in the past. And it's a glorious thing to sing that there is a glorious note over the whole of our redemption. It is finished. But there is yet another note we can sing, a note we must sing, and that is that there is salvation in the present. A priest in heaven who works on the behalf of his people even now. A priest who prays for his people. A priest who is praying for his people even now. For he always lives to make intercession for them. And so if we are to continue in the sore fight, we need to get a clear view of Jesus Christ, the high priest of our confession, our mediator that we can take all of our sins and struggles to, knowing that we are not forgotten in heaven. Because unlike us, Jesus never forgets to pray for his people. Well, we see this office of the priest opened up for us in Exodus 28 through 30, and we want to see that the ministry of the priest was a ministry that actually brought great comfort to the people of Israel. For we want to remember that this whole scene at Mount Sinai is a scene where the people are kept at a distance. Moses goes up, the elders draw a little bit closer, but by and large, the people are kept at a distance from the presence and glory of God, and we even saw that in the tabernacle, that there's this distance that is created. But we learn here, of course, that the priests were allowed to go in. The great high priest, once a year, could go into the Holy of Holies and perform these rituals of sacrifice and worship to God on behalf of the people. And it's in this very true sense from our text that written into the fabric of the priest's garments were the people's names. And by having a priest in God's house, the people were brought near. There was someone going in on their behalf, standing in for them and making peace with God. And just like we studied last Lord's Day on the tabernacle, how it's filled to the brim with all of these pictures, this symbolism of God's dwelling in Eden and even heaven. And now if you look closely at each of the items of furniture, the curtains, the outer court, you see in a vibrant way that God lives in a gospel home. He is high and holy, yet he still makes provision for those who would enter into his presence. We looked at it last week that God's house is a house of atonement, a house of the covering of sin and mercy and his revealed will through the Ark of the Covenant. And in the same way, we're going to find that with the priests and their clothing and their consecration ceremonies that were assigned to them, that God was saying something about himself through the priests. You know, just like the architecture and decor of a home tells you a lot about a person's style and taste, perhaps even their personality, God's home is that pop-up picture book that tells you all about him, and we'll see the same to be true of the priests. There's a style of clothing that God requires of those who would serve in his house. And in a reverent sense, the Lord's fashion is gospel fashion. It's a style of clothing that is characteristic of consecration, of the Lord's holiness, that access to him only comes in the way that he has commanded. It's only the priest who can bring you into God's presence. You need a priest who is set apart for it, who is ordained for the covering of your sin. Well, let's look at that clothing piece we see in chapter 28. We're told in verse 1 that it's only Aaron and his family who were to serve as the priests, of course establishing this Levitical line of the priesthood. They are the ones who come near to Moses. In other words, they are the ones who come near to the presence of God where Moses is. And then you see this word about their clothing, holy clothing, verse 2. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother for glory and for beauty. Now, kids, what are holy garments? What makes for holy clothing? Well, you might think, I have holy garments. I have socks with all kinds of holes in them. Well, perhaps you can think of the priest's clothing as simply clothing fit for the occasion. You know, many of us have certain outfits for certain occasions. You know, athletic apparel that's devoted to exercise and sport, suits and dresses for formal occasions. I used to think pajamas were devoted to sleeping, but now that's the new clothing trend for all occasions. Well, there was clothing devoted to tabernacle service. It was unique. It was set apart for the priests, but it was fit for the occasion because God himself is holy. He is set apart. And so those who would draw near need to be set apart in the way that God has commanded. And the whole style of these garments, if you want to think about their fashion theme, it's the glory and beauty of God. You know, as with the tabernacle, it was this place of glory and beauty, not only as expressed by the resident of the house, but you see it in the curtains and the furniture. You know, the tabernacle was this wonderful place that was arrayed in splendor. It was a royal house with colors of purple and gold and fine linens that expressed the Lord's rule from his house. And the priests who therefore served in that house were decked with that same royal glory and beauty. There was a royal dignity given to their clothing. They were a royal priesthood. And so the priests themselves had this royal and divine look to them. And that fits their task in a very real sense. They are to represent God to the people, to bear his image of glory and beauty. That's the clothing that is fit for God's house. And then you see in verse 3 that they would be made by the best designers with divine wisdom. And then in verse 4, you see them all listed out for us. These are the garments that you shall make, a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a coat of checker work, a turban, and a sash. They shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother and his sons to serve me as priests. And so the first two things that you want to see here are the ephod and the breastpiece. Now, an ephod, if you don't know what that is, it was something like an apron that went over the shoulders and covered the midsection. It was gold and blue and purple, and what you want to pay attention to here with the ephod are the shoulder bands where two onyx stones were to be set, each onyx stone having a set of six names upon them on both shoulders. Of course, these 12 names are the 12 sons of Israel. And it's establishing, once again, this principle of representation. Just like the bread of the presence was to be stacked in six loaves representing all of Israel and how God would provide for all of his people. The priest had the names of the 12 tribes upon his shoulders in this kind of display of God's remembrance of his covenant mercies to Israel. And so this ephod was to show that the priest was not just God's representative, but the people's representative. And you see more of that if you skip down to verse 15 and you see this breastpiece of judgment. You shall make a breastpiece of judgment in skilled work in the style of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, and purple, and scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen. You shall make it. Now, what's this breastpiece of judgment? Well, you can translate it in another way. It's the breastplate of decision. It's this square that has 12 stones on it, each stone, again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. You see more representation on the priest's part. Interestingly enough, you'll notice that these stones are precious stones. These are not your run-of-the-mill skipping stones near a river, but rather they're emeralds, sapphire, diamond. They are all seated in gold, in a gold setting, showing the value of these stones before the Lord, these precious stones that represent God's people being brought into God's presence. But if you scan down to verse 30, you can see why it's likely called this breastpiece of decision. And in the breastpiece of judgment, you shall put the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be on Aaron's heart. When he goes in before the Lord, thus Aaron shall bear the judgment of the people of Israel on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, kids, again, what is the Urim and Thummim? They're fun to say, but we don't really know what they are. I don't know if you've ever found any Urim and Thummim out by the riverside. Well, these are mysterious stones, actually, in Scripture. We don't know what they look like. We don't know how they were shaped. But we do know the purpose of these stones, which was to be like these stones of decision, of discerning the Lord's will. In Hebrew, they mean light and perfection, giving the sense of the priest's role to inquire before the Lord. And, you know, the belief of many Jewish writings is that the Urim and Thummim would light up, revealing God's will for his people. And so everything that the priest was to perform was to be done, of course, according to God's sovereign will and judgment. Even the priest's clothing communicated this reality. But notice that central to this clothing is the concept of holiness before the Lord. That underneath the ephod and the breastpiece is this robe of blue. And what you want to pay attention to there is what is attached to the hem of this robe. A look at verse 34. A golden bell and a pomegranate. A golden bell and a pomegranate around the hem of the robe. And it shall be on Aaron when he ministers. And it shall be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord. And when he comes out so that he does not die. I wonder if any of you startle easily. I lived with an older couple in seminary. The wife was a woman who startled very easily. Anytime I would come downstairs, and if she had her back to me and then saw me, she would let out the loudest screech you've ever heard. And I don't know if she just had horror music playing in her head at all times, and so that if I arrived not being able to announce my arrival, it would catch her off guard, and she would scream. And so what I would try to do is just make noise upstairs just to get her acclimated to my presence. And you know, when you it's said when you go into bear country, sometimes people will don bear bells on their bags to make noise, because the last thing you want when you're out in the wilderness is some hungry bear being caught off guard. Of course, what you want to see with these bells on the priest's hems, that there are no surprises to the Lord, but the high priest was to have these bells on his robe to announce his entrance into God's presence. And what that's communicating for us is that you do not boldly approach God's throne into his house without a sign of his permission. You know, you can't sneak in there without being invited. You must come in his way. These bells ringing like Christmas bells in the tabernacle suggests to the people that it's a dangerous, it's even a deadly task to go before a holy God. And I do wonder if you think you can come to God on your own terms. I know that it's absolutely dangerous and deadly to do so. And there's no barging into heaven without his warrant to come in. You know, it'd be safer to throw yourself into a bear's den after a long winter than to enter into God's holy place in your own way, unannounced. And so you see, of course, in this kind of idea of holiness, it continues in what's inscribed on the head of the high priest in his turban. If you see verse 36, that he was to have written on his turban, "Holy to the Lord." That is the only way to come into God's presence. It's the priest bearing the holiness of God, of his absolute devotion to him, and thus presenting an acceptable offering on behalf of the people. You know, I think that would have been quite a thing for the people to see as the priest was getting ready to do his service in the tabernacle with a turban on his head and that plate inscribed, "Holy to the Lord." You know, this is what God requires to enter into his holy places. I think the people would have understood that. This is what God requires, the holiness that Hebrews says, without which no man shall see the Lord. And I do wonder if that could be inscribed upon your forehead this day, "Holy to the Lord," at your family, your friends, your co-workers. You know, without the outward writing, could say, "He is holy to the Lord, devoted to the Lord." You know, she wears the fear of the Lord upon her forehead. And so there's no doubt about her that she is devoted to God's truth. Of course, that is our lives as Christians. We are to be holy to the Lord. Well, the end of chapter 29 concludes this chapter on the priest's clothing, that he is to be a man hidden in the holiness of God, robed in God's righteousness, and that he might be covered with glory and beauty before the Lord. But that's just the clothing. We also want to look at the priest's consecration. You know, we've looked at what the priest must wear, and in chapters 29 and 30, you see what the priest himself must be. In 1699, the 22-year-old Thomas Boston was set to be ordained to gospel ministry in his first call in Simpron, Scotland. And like many ministers, he felt an unusual amount of uneasiness the night before, even unworthiness to occupy such an office. And so the night before, he records of his whole experience of going before the Lord in prayer, and he wrote, "When I considered the weight of the work I was called unto and the account I was to make to God of the souls committed to me, my heart quaked for fear. I saw in myself nothing but emptiness and weakness for such a charge. I saw a holy God, and I, a poor, unworthy, sinful creature, utterly confounded to go forward, being so unfit for such a holy employment." Well, he would wrestle on later that night, and he would come to the conclusion, "Lord, if thou will use the meanest vessel, here it is." And I bring that up because what we see here in chapter 29 is nothing short of an ordination service for those Old Testament priests, and it's all about making vessels fit for the task. If the priests were to engage in such a holy service in a holy place, wearing these holy garments before a holy God, then they needed to be made fit for such a task. They themselves would need to be set apart as holy unto the Lord. Their sins would need to be dealt with if the sins of the people could be dealt with. And so we should ask, what makes Aaron and the sons of Aaron fit for tabernacle service? What makes the priests holy? What makes you holy? We can also ask. Well, there's something like an 11-step ordination process that is outlined for us that's all about setting apart these priests. We can't get to every part of it, but notice a few key aspects of this ordination that actually went 7 days long. First, Moses was to bring those that God himself had chosen and called for this work, Aaron and his sons. This is the Levitical priesthood. Moses was to prepare the items for consecration, verse 1 through 3 of chapter 29. And then you see the first act in verse 4. You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance of the tent of meeting and wash them with water. The priests must be washed. Cleansing is the necessary prerequisite to consecration. They must be washed of their uncleannesses, to have all of their impurities washed away. And it's after the cleansing that the clothing comes. In verses 5 through 6, God clothes his priests in his holiness, glory, and beauty. They are to look like him. And then we see that they were to be anointed with oil, verse 7. You shall take the anointing oil and pour it on his head and anoint him. Now we get the directions or the recipe of that anointing oil in chapter 30. But we're meant to actually see that this is this kind of holy anointing oil. It's to run over the priest's head and set him apart as holy unto the Lord. In fact, it was to anoint everything in the tabernacle, in a sense giving this sacred seal over all aspects of God's worship in his house, including even his servants. You know, we read in chapter 30 that everything that this oil touches is holy in the sight of God. You know, it's the same idea we actually get in the New Testament with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. You know, John in his letter says, you have been anointed by the Holy One. And the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name means anointed, he is the one who makes fit for service in the house of God. And that's what Moses was to do with the sons of Aaron, set them apart for service, ordain them to the priesthood. But it's very clear that this would not only be a cleansing, clothing ceremony, but a bloody ceremony that consecrates the priest. And I've said to people in the past that the two best days of my life were getting married to Zoe and then being ordained as a minister in the PCA. You know, ordination is actually a very memorable day. Lord willing, you all will get to witness an ordination service in the coming months. But it's very memorable because of the vows that are taken, the charges that are given. It's kind of a heightened spiritual day with lots of prayer and the laying on of hands. And it was memorable for me, of course, too, because there was a bunch of teenage boys that decided to produce this gigantic poster of my face plastered all over the church. And that was the way they wanted to make it memorable. But the reason why the priest's ordination was memorable, because it was a bloody ordination. You see in verses 10 through 14 of chapter 29 that there is this sin offering where the priest was to take their hands and place it on the bowl, which is this wonderful gospel symbolism of the imputation of sin, of transferring the sin of the priest to the bowl that was provided for him. The priest's sin would be upon the bowl, and that bowl would be killed, and the blood would go upon the altar, and the remaining flesh would be burned outside of the camp. And so, right from the beginning, we're seeing that atonement was needed for the priest. And then you have these other offerings. You have two rams, and both rams have hands laid upon them by the priest. One is to be wholly consumed upon the altar, is to be burnt up in verses 16 through 18, which signifies the priest's service of devotion to the Lord, of this pleasing aroma that creates peace with God. And then you see the blood, the other blood of the ram is applied to the right ear, the right thumb, and the big toe of the priest, which was this ram of ordination. Again, it's consecrating the priest, that he is marked out by the blood of rams and bulls. And then the remainder of the blood was to be mixed with oil. sprinkled upon the priests in their garments. This is how they were set apart as servants, through the shedding of blood for sin and the sanctifying sprinkling blood. Now, this is quite an ordination service if you begin to think about it. You know, it was a cleansing ceremony. Now it's a bloody ceremony. You know, these were not pretty little priests, professional in their attire. They had the shed blood all over them. And because this is what God requires to be in a service, and in so many ways, this is what they would be devoted to in their service to the rest of the people of Israel, sin offerings, burnt offerings, the sprinkling of blood upon the altar and the mercy seat. And then you have this whole offering known as a food offering, which was to be waved in the palms of their hands as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. And after they went through several steps of that, they would sit down for a meal and partake in this food offering. And so it's this extensive process that, of course, went 7 days. They were to give the choice portion of the food and to show the value of these sacrifices. The Lord was very specific in each sacrifice that he required. And so we should ask another question about these priests. That why all of this for a priest? Why all these offerings? Well, to make the priest fit for service. Because you notice at the end of chapter 29, what the priest brings through their service, it's communion with God. Only the priest can bring communion with God. They were to lead the people in sacrifice and in praise, which they did regularly before the Lord, daily. Verse 38, you see that the priest's job was to take 2 yearling lambs daily and offer 1 sacrifice in the morning and 1 sacrifice in the evening. God was establishing this pattern of worship daily, morning and evening, of communion with the Lord. And it's a pattern that has actually been established all throughout church history, that holy men have rose early in the morning to pray to the Lord, to read his word, even coming back in family worship in the evening to close out that same day with love and adoration to the Lord. And that's something that we even try to do here at IPC with an evening service, giving the Lord's Day that whole of our attention, that we begin and we close with the worship of the Lord, because this is what it looks like, of course, to be a consecrated people, devoted to him. And it's not just each Lord's Day, but it's every day of the week. There's this regular rhythm that was to bring holiness to the people. This is what the priests were all about. They're bringing the people into communion with the Lord. And the people had their own part to play. They were to give to the sanctuary, and so such offerings were made. You see in chapter 30, there's this census tax. Each individual over 20 was to pay a ransom for his life and maintain this ministry of sacrifice. And we see it wasn't based upon their ability to give, but in fact their citizenship. You know, they needed a ransom atonement for their lives. And we might say, looking at this sacrificial system, that those were tax dollars well spent. There was a flat rate, of course, showing that we are all the same before the Lord, that we all need the sacrifice in our place. But look here again at what God is promising through this ministry of the priests and these morning and evening offerings. Look at the I will statements of God in verse 42 and following. It shall be a regular burnt offering throughout your generations at the entrance of the test of meeting before the Lord, where I will meet with you to speak to you there. There I will meet with you, with the people of Israel, and it shall be sanctified by my glory. I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar. Aaron also and his sons I will consecrate to serve me as priests. Verse 45 is the key here. I will dwell among the people of Israel and will be their God. And they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. And so it's through the ministry of the priests that the people are able to meet with God, and to have God dwell in their midst, to have this thrice holy God who is utterly unapproachable. Through the morning and evening sacrifices, they met with him. They have knowledge of God. They see something of God's grace and glory because of what? Well, it's because of their priest. This was a system that God set up to have regular communion with his people through this ordained priest. And you know, this is the chief prize of Israel's redemption. It's regular communion with God through a priest. That's how we have to think about redemption. It brings regular communion with God through a priest. The Anglican minister J.C. Ryle has always been a favorite of mine. I just appreciate his plainness of speech. He knew how to take these plain little statements and make them incredibly punchy. He wasn't one of those kind of ministers that speaks over everyone's heads, but he would often turn the truth into this kind of punchy way of communicating the truth. And he had this collection of treatises with a great title that I've appreciated, titled Knots Untied, Plain Statements on Disputed Points in Religion from the Standpoint of an Evangelical Churchman. And it's in that treatise that he has a chapter titled The Priest, where he said, "He that wishes to have any comfort in religion must have a priest. A religion without a priest is a poor, unhappy, useless thing. Now, what is our religion? Have we a priest? Have we a priest?" That's the question that I want to pose to you as we begin to close. Have we a priest that can bring us into communion with God, through whom God can say, "I will dwell in your midst and I will be your God"? Well, the answer in our text and the answer of Hebrews 4:14 is we have a great high priest. Because to preach on the priesthood in Exodus 28 through 30 is to preach no other name than the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the high priest of our confession, the very object of our faith, our strength, and our confidence. And I just want to point out two things about Jesus, our great high priest, and then we'll be done. At first, he is a holy priest. You know what God established in Exodus was a great and glorious thing. It was a way for God's people to draw near to him through their priest. You know, and it can't get much better than that, but it does. Because everything about this ordination service with the shedding of blood, the blood that's just flying everywhere upon the priests, upon the altars, everything was to be touched by blood. And what was that communicating about these men who would be serving in the house of the tabernacle? Well, it was that they were still men, mere men. That they had their own issues. Yes, they were holy to God. They were set apart, but they were still sinners. You know, they couldn't fully transcend the gap between God and man, and they were limited in their access. And from the beginning, they needed sacrifices for their sin before they could even offer sacrifices on behalf of the people. And I want you to know that Jesus is nothing like that kind of priest. In fact, he is the only kind of priest that is holy enough to the Lord to be able to lay down his life as a sacrifice for sin. You know, the priest came pleading the blood of another. Jesus came pleading his own blood. He wasn't set apart by the shedding of blood. It's his shedding of blood that sets us apart. You know, there's this wonderful picture of that's contained in chapter 30 of the anointing oil that whenever it touches anything, it becomes holy. And that meant a few things for Israel. Be careful with it. Don't profane it. Don't even imitate it. The Lord says, if I even get a whiff of this scent of incense and the anointing oil for common purposes, that person should be cut off. Chapter 30, 32 through 33, only what is authorized may touch that which is holy. But you need to see this. But Jesus Christ, being so clothed with the beauty and glory of the Lord, so filled with the anointing of the Holy Spirit, being the very Holy One of Israel, that if you touch him, you are made holy. You know, consider that woman in Luke's gospel who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, not even an ordinary person according to the law, but an unclean person. Now, what does she do? She touched the fringe of his garment, and she was immediately healed. As such is the holiness of our priest. that the unclean can come and touch and be made clean. Have you taken hold of Christ's holy garments? Because that's how you can be cleansed from all your sin and consecrated for his service. It's when you take hold of the priest's pure garments. And what he does is he clothes us with all that righteousness that he wears. For the priest of our confession did not enter the holy places with the blood of animals, but his own blood, for it was on his cross that he had that hand of judgment laid upon him. The guilt due for your sin was put upon him so that he might suffer outside the camp. And so when you lay your hand upon Jesus Christ, your judgment is upon him. His righteousness is upon you. And so Hebrews says, for indeed it was fitting. We always want a clothing that's fitting for a priest. We want a priest who's fit for service. Well, the author of Hebrews says, for indeed it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. And so have we a priest who is holy? But second, he is a faithful priest. He never wavers, he never fails, never forgets. He's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to him because he always lives to make intercession for them. You know, not a drop of his blood was ever shed in vain. He saves all those he atones for. And you want to see that he is a praying priest. You know, friends, this might be the best news that I can tell you if you're in Christ, having trusted in him. It's that Jesus Christ prays for his people. Hebrews 7:25, write that upon your soul. He always lives to intercede for his people. He always lives to pray. And do you want to know the heart of Christ? Then know him as a praying priest in heaven. And perhaps you could see this clearly from this text of the clothing of the priest. You know, both the ephod and the breastpiece, what did God tell Moses to put upon them? But the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, chapter 28. So Aaron shall bear the names of the sons of Israel in the breastpiece of judgment on his heart. When he goes into the holy place to bring them to regular remembrance before the Lord, he shall bear the people on his heart before the Lord regularly. Now, there was this old minister who used to say that he would so feel the pain and troubles of his people that it was like it was etched into his heart. And all he had to do when he would pray before the Lord was just say, see, just look, Lord, into my heart. And you can read every detail about the people who have shared their sorrows and burdens. So it is with Christ and his people. Our names are written upon his heart. He is a priest who is able to sympathize with our weakness. He pleads his once and for all sacrifice in the Holy of Holies in heaven. And before the throne of God above, we do have a strong and a perfect plea because we have a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. What is that wonderful news? My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. That's the priest that you have in heaven, who bears your name upon his heart regularly before the Lord. You're not forgotten. He has strength for your weakness. He has forgiveness for your sin. And so the question is your name written on his heart? Then know that he still pleads his sacrifice, even though your sin is as scarlet red, and he makes you whiter than snow. Have you troubles? Have you temptations? Are you feeling the throes of the sore fight that is the Christian life, and you have need for endurance? Know that you have a praying priest who bears your name upon his heart. Have you fear of the future, not knowing what tomorrow will bring, knowing that your name can never be erased from his heart, is your hope? It might be a sore fight to the very last, but you need to know that you have a high priest who holds your name upon his heart to the very last. And so have we a priest? Have we a holy and praying priest who cannot fail? We do. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ, who forgives our sins, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, a great high priest in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we do now draw near to you through our perfect priest. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. What a gift from heaven. What a perfect Savior we have, a perfect mediator who bears our flesh and who is God himself. Lord, we do look to the Lord Jesus Christ now, and we ask for his strength and his mercy. Lord, would you help us to endure in the Christian life, supported and strengthened by the prayers of our priest. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.